If you want to take out the church Bibles, we are in, for the first reading, Jeremiah, page 798. Yeah. And it's Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. So that's Jeremiah 31 on page 798, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
The second reading is taken from Galatians chapter 6, which is on page 1173. That's Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 1 on page 1173. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Thank you so much for reading. Let me lead us in prayer again as we begin, that the Lord would help us as we study his word. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your Holy Spirit who has inspired these words, and we pray that the Spirit of Christ would be at work in us now as we hear these words, to receive them and to listen and to follow in what he says. Amen. Well, over the past 5.5 chapters, we've been following Paul in this extraordinary letter. He's taken us to the very top of the mountain, I think, to see the vista of this extraordinary gospel of grace. The breathtaking truth of Christ's radical rescue through his radical grace, which brings this radical transformation. We've seen that how in chapters 1 to 5, the focus has been on justification. Praise God that he has declared sinners like you and me righteous, not because of our works of the law, but merely by our dependence on Christ. Praise him for that. Our justification, but also from verse 13 of chapter 5, our transformation that we saw last week. The way that the Spirit who justifies us is the same Spirit of Christ who has come and invaded into our hearts. Not just Christ for us out there in the law court, but Christ in us in our daily lives, who enables us to keep in step with him. But the question is, what does that all look like when we come from the top of the mountain and down into the nitty-gritty of every day? What does it actually look like? Because it all could appear rather theoretical. And this is where Paul gives us three very practical, very ordinary ways that are outwardly ordinary, but spectacular and supernatural. Three ways which we individually and as a church will be changed if we know and live by this grace of Christ. And I think it's a bit of a litmus test, really, for us. A litmus test for us personally and as a church. The degree to which we have grasped the grace of Christ is the degree to which we begin to live lives like this. And so let's get into it. The first is an extraordinary grace which changes us and gives us a right view of ourselves and a right view of each other, that is, other Christians that we live with. And that right view is a proper humility before God, one that understands that we've been saved by grace, and one also that importantly understands that we continue to walk by grace only because of the power of Christ's Spirit in us, and that kind of grace that we will then extend to others because we know that we've been shown grace first of all. Look at verse 26, if you will, to show how that right humility is actually being lost in Galatia. Paul says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." That's the natural way of the human flesh. That's the way of this present evil age. And as we saw last week, slapping on laws to the flesh doesn't actually do anything, whether that's the law of Moses or safeguarding policies or the rules of the playground. None of it, the HR guidelines, none of it can actually curb the flesh. We continue to live in this way. And in actual fact, when you throw the law onto the flesh, it's like oil that flames a fire. And when a church moves away from the genuine belief of the grace of the gospel from beginning to end and moves to legalism, which is what was happening in Galatia, the result is this in verse 26. It's conceit. That is being proud about how we're doing in our religious works in comparison to others. It's provoking one another. The language actually comes from the sports field, challenging others to a duel. Maybe outwardly smiling and speaking Christian language, but inwardly in competition with each other, envying each other. That is the inevitable outcome of competition when we don't actually win but lose out and others have gifts which we covet. And in that environment, in the legalistic, competitive flesh environment, when somebody else stumbles spiritually and has been caught in sin, there is no grace. You see it in the front headlines of the Daily Mail when some celebrity or politician has fallen. Not just the Daily Mail, all the papers actually. We shouldn't be rude against the Daily Mail, but it's the world, isn't it? The reaction of the legalist and the flesh is publicly condemning, tisk, 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 to everyone else standing around, but privately rejoicing because their failure proves that we've been successful as law keepers. Competition. But if we, as those who have the Spirit of Christ, have really grasped the gospel of grace, then we will be different. And that beautiful contrast is there in verse 1 in what Paul says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that is any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That is to say, we are brothers. We're not legalistic rivals in a moral competition. We're brothers and sisters in the same family. We're God's children only by his grace from beginning to middle to end. And all of us, apart from God's grace, are one step away from spiritual catastrophe. The flesh is still there, alive and kicking. And there is nothing that I have done in and of myself that enables me to begin or to continue following Christ. And knowing that and believing that and having that soaked into our hearts will mean we move from being the legalist who is proud to wanting to show and extend that same grace that Christ has shown us to others when they are caught in sin. That word restore there speaks about the careful mending of nets. It's gentle and it's considered. And note also that it is to everyone who is spiritual. Verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. That is, everyone who has the Spirit of Christ. That is, every Christian. Not just the staff or the wardens or the leaders of the small groups. It is the privilege and responsibility of everyone who has the Spirit of Christ to be doing that kind of work. That is, I'll have to ask William, but incidentally, why we don't have a dedicated pastoral team here at St. Helens. Because everyone, as it were, if we're Christian, are on the pastoral team. all of us, with that responsibility to restore each other. But as we help each other, verse 1, we need to be aware of our own weakness. Did you notice that little caveat? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. As we lean over the edge to lift up our brother and sister, we've got to be alert. We've got to realize that the flesh is still there. We may be liable to plunge into the very same temptation that we're trying to help someone else out of. In verse 2, Paul moves on to summarize what's been happening and what happens when we do this kind of thing. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. That's what we're doing. And so fulfill the law of Christ. And if we've been following Galatians, we'll realize this is just a perfect fit for the Galatian situation. Do you remember, they are all about wanting to keep the law of Moses, thinking that by keeping the law of Moses, in addition to trusting in Christ, that's how they'll be righteous. But Paul almost cheekily, almost in this pointed way, says, if there's a law you want to keep, keep the law of Christ. That's the law you want to follow. And that's the law that he's already alluded to in verse 14 of last week, loving our neighbor as ourself. That's what Christ taught. That's what Christ taught us in John chapter 13. Love one another. How? Just as I loved you, you shall love one another. And in this rescuing of others out of their struggles, we're doing what Jesus did in a sense. We're echoing him, the one who loved us and bore the burden of our sin, ultimately. All of our sin, past, present, and future. And obviously, we don't bear others' sin in the way that Jesus did. Only he can do that. But what we're being called to is to bear others' sin in the sense of not standing aloof and offhand and away when they're struggling, but coming to them like Christ did, helping them, bearing their sin, praying for them, and seeking to restore them, being concerned for their salvation, just as our Lord Jesus was. Our responsibility is to go out with the safety boat of Christ's grace and encourage our brothers and sisters who are caught in sin to throw themselves back onto that grace. I wonder if there is somebody in our circle at the moment that we know, perhaps in our small group, someone here at church, someone else outside of church who's a Christian, who's caught in that kind of sin, who's drifting away from Christ. This is a word to us, isn't it? To come and seek them, to bear their burden like Jesus did. I do think the main application of this verse is about sin, but I don't think the burden bearing should be limited to that. It's true that we're all carrying different burdens to different degrees at different times, whether that's financial or emotional or physical or something like that. And our responsibility as those who've been saved by grace is to help others in that situation, to bear their burdens like Christ did. I think it's very striking also that Paul doesn't say, did you notice, he doesn't say, make sure other people bear your burdens. That's the rights culture. That's the voice of the legalist, my rights. Why aren't they bearing my burdens? Of course, we'd be foolish and we'd be committing spiritual self-harm if we weren't making ourselves available to others, being in sufficient relationship with others so they can actually bear our burdens. That's why being in a small group, for instance, at St. Helens, a big church like ours, is a bit of a no-brainer, I think, if we can, as a way of making ourselves available to others. But actually, our job is to bear the burdens of others. That's our responsibility. And the rest we leave to Christ. Make ourselves available, but trust him, pray that he would provide us with people who will bear our burdens too. In verse 3, Paul returns to that theme of conceit that we had in verse 26 as a kind of sandwich. He says this, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And this is the kind of pride that stops people from going out and helping each other in their burdens. And of course, it is possible, isn't it? It is possible to think we're something, to puff up our chests and think we're doing well when we compare ourselves to others, when the level of assessment is to look left and right. I can begin to think that I'm actually something, but Paul says, no, I'm nothing. Not that I'm worthless. But apart from Christ, I have no hope. I need his grace at all times. When we do that, we're like the ant who is peering down from the top of their little anthill with that self-satisfied smile, thinking that the few inches up of our anthill makes us very impressive next to the other ants in the anthill stadium. I don't know. Where do anthills? I don't know. And when they see the other ant tumble, they won't leave their little building and go and help them. No, instead, they'll be rather pleased that they're a little higher than everyone else. But the right view of ourselves, the right view that transforms our view, isn't to look left and right to the other anthills, but to look up to the sky and to see God and to see his standard. It's the ant who takes off their eyes from the other ants and instead looks up to God and tests his own work, verse 4, before God, that is. Let each one test his own work in reality before the one who counts. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. That is to say, not in comparison with somebody else. Martin Luther is the great theologian who wrote a tremendous commentary on this book. And I want to encourage you to get it if you ever have the chance. It is a great commentary. It's available online. And this is what he said of this verse. Of those who are always so eager to condemn others, if they would only investigate themselves, they would find that their sins are but a speck of dust in comparison to those around them. There will be an assessment, God says, and one day that assessment will be before God. It's not to determine whether or not we're in the family. That's been established already in this letter, very clearly, merely by faith in Christ. These words are addressed to those who are children, but there will be that day for all of us when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And God will ask us how we've used the opportunities and gifts that he's given us, and that's the proper assessment. That's the real standard. The work in the end that only he has enabled us to do by his Spirit, that he graciously rewards us, but there will be that assessment. It won't be a time for comparing myself with those around me. That's all gone. This is the only one that counts. Because, verse 5, each one will have to bear his own load. If we're alert, that may seem like a contradiction to what we saw earlier, but actually it's a different type of load. It's a different bearing. This time in verse 2, we're not bearing the burdens of others in this life. No, verse 5, it is that final day when we bear the load of what we've done in our lives here on earth. So first, people who really grasp the grace of Christ will be those who have a transformed view of themselves, the right view of ourselves. But also, secondly, the right view of God's word. Did you see that in verse 6? Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with one who teaches. Now, we can't be absolutely sure what the situation in Galatia was, and we don't want to over-speculate, but perhaps it's the case that upon the arrival of these false teachers and their legalistic false gospel that said Christ plus the works of the law, what was actually happening was the true gospel teachers, the ones who were teaching Christ alone, were beginning to be neglected materially in favor of the others. That's perhaps what is happening. And Paul is saying the word of God that taught us is just so valuable. It's what gave us life in the first place, the Spirit of God giving us life through hearing by faith. And for that to happen and for us to continue to be nourished, we need to be taught God's word. And so here's the second litmus test for a church that understands grace. It's a church that shares all good things with those who teach the word of God. Because it's the word of God that gives life. It's the word of God that shows God's grace to us and the word of God that keeps on extending God's grace to us. And can I say, by way of encouragement, this is a church that shares all those good things with those who teach. I'm a recipient of that, and I'm very grateful. It's in the way that you generously look after the teaching staff like me by paying us properly and housing us. But not just that, in all sorts of other ways, I want to encourage us. Just a few weeks ago, I received two separate handwritten notes from people in the church family in my pigeonhole. They were thanking me and sharing things that they had learnt, which was enormously encouraging. One came with a delicious cake, which was very good. And the other came with a bag full of protein bars. And I don't know exactly what they were saying, but I've eaten them and I was very grateful. Other people have offered to babysit our children. Others have offered their places to stay for holiday. This is a church, may I say, by God's grace, that is concerned for the teaching of God's word. This is not a plea for more cake or protein bars. It is just by way of encouragement. And I do want to encourage us, though, to keep on being transformed in that way. Over the past month, I've had the enormous privilege of interviewing a good number of people from within our congregations and within our church families who want to put themselves forward for ministry training, for becoming full-time Bible teachers. People who've been encouraged by you to do it because you've seen they've got the gifts or the beginnings of the gifts. People who've been approached by those in church leadership in some way. But their ability to keep on doing that is dependent on our continual valuing of this ministry of God's word. When we look at our bank accounts in the cold light of day, in the privacy of our own rooms, what does it actually say about the value we place on God's word and the teaching of God's word compared to holidays or cars or going out or whatever it happens to be? It is a secret matter between us and the Lord. It's not for others to look into. And it would, of course, go against everything Paul has been saying in these verses if we're motivated out of guilt, out of some desire to point score, whether for ourselves or in comparison to others. That would be a great mistake. That is the thinking of the legalist and the flesh. But as Christians, as those who have the Spirit of grace, those who meditate on the extraordinary grace that Christ has shown us, those who value his word as the way that we were first saved and given life and nourished, as we do that privately before the Lord, it will transform how we think about our finances in this particular area. The church that has grasped the gospel of grace is one that has a right view of ourselves and others. It's one that has a right view of the teaching of God's word. But also, finally, it is one that has a right view of the future. Chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. What we have here is in two parts, first a warning, verses 7 to 8, and then an encouragement in verses 9 and 10. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, I am no gardener, but the logic is very obvious, isn't it? The person who plants the garden full of pumpkin seeds shouldn't expect to go out in a few months and find tomatoes. It shouldn't be a surprise. It's logical. That is how God works in his world. They shouldn't be surprised and shocked that they get what they sow. And what you sow is what you reap. Plant pumpkin seeds, reap pumpkins. But that goes also for spiritual sowing and spiritual reaping, says Paul. Sowing, which speaks about, I think, a consistent and deliberate activity in life. Sowing now, in this life, before reaping in eternity. And of course, we're not talking perfection. If we've been following this letter, it's clear that perfection isn't what is going on. There's a battle, chapter 5, verse 17, a fierce battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. A daily fight. But the person who is sowing to the Spirit is engaged in that fight. They're alive. The fact that they're struggling is proving that they're alive. The fact that they know that Christ has forgiven all sins and therefore daily turning back to him, coming to him for forgiveness and seeking to keep in step with his Spirit. That's what it is to sow to the Spirit actively, daily, depending on him, to listen to what he says in his word and to act on those desires he's put in our hearts, at all times, whether that's in our offices, at home, on holiday, with all people, whether our family or strangers or our colleagues. That is what it is to live in this life as a Christian. Not perfection, but progress. And can I say again, being here this afternoon is evidence of that kind of sowing, sowing to the Spirit. You're not at home right now, can I tell you, watching Netflix or something like that. Now, you've chosen to spend your time here. You've come to be somebody who isn't earning spiritual points for attendance. If that's why you're here, that's, I'm afraid, mistaken. No, we're here to be fed by the Spirit through the Spirit's word. We're here to love our brothers and sisters. We're here to welcome others, to hear God's word and be saved. We're here to be strengthened for another week of fighting the flesh. We are sowing to the Spirit. But there is that warning in verse 8 that Paul says, if there is no desire in us at all to follow Christ and instead we persistently indulge the sinful nature, well then verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. And if that is us this afternoon, and there will be one or two perhaps, can I say to you seriously and directly, cry out to Christ for his forgiveness, because it is there and it's available always. Start again tonight depending on him, perhaps for the very first time ever. And if we turn to him in faith, his Spirit will come and live in us and enable us to begin to fight and to follow him. As we close, verses 9 and 10 give us this great encouragement to keep on going in this sowing of the Spirit. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I love the way that Paul is so realistic and so clear with us. It is a wearisome battle, isn't it? Have you been engaged in sowing to the Spirit and trying to resist the flesh this last week? It is a wearisome, tiring, difficult thing. That daily choice to get up every day and choose to sow to the Spirit, to be knocked down, to make a mistake, to give in to the flesh, but to come back to him for forgiveness. To choose to be led by Christ, to choose deliberately to love others, to be patient with those who frustrate us, to be kind to those who are unkind. But Paul says it is worth it, this daily dogged sowing. Keep going, because in due season, that season at the end of our lives, we will reap eternal life. Verse 8, the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And it is in due season. We're not to be like the children, Paul says, who comes back every minute to their little pot they've taken home from school, where they've planted in some seed and worried and concerned and frustrated as to why it hasn't grown up yet. No, this life is sowing season, and in a few short years will come the harvest, and it will last eternity. And so Paul concludes in verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Are we spiritual people? Because that is the life of the spiritual person. That is the life of the new creation in the present. That is the life of those who have the Spirit of Christ in them, following the love of Christ. Very ordinary, very basic, but in every situation looking to do good. Where we have opportunity, that is now, in sowing season for the rest of our lives, looking for the opportunity to do good. I was reflecting on this, and I think the difference is this. The question that dominates the spiritual person who has grasped the grace of Christ is very different to the question that dominates the thoughts of the legalist. The spiritual person asks, how can I do good to the person that I'm speaking to? I have to confess, it is not my first thought often when I speak to people or think of them. But it should be. The legalist, the person of the flesh, wonders how they can use people to get on top and how they can be helped by them and make progress in their own lives. That's the work of the legalist and the thought of the legalist. But the Christian, the person who has the Spirit of Christ in them, wonders how they can give themselves to serve the person they're speaking to. Paul does say there is a priority in these verses. Did you notice? First of all, where we have a choice to make, it is the priority of the household of faith, the Christian family, the people left and right of us here this afternoon. That's worth keeping in mind alongside chapter 1 Timothy chapter 5 that speaks about the priority of our biological family. But when we take those two into account, Paul is saying there is this special priority given to our Christian brothers and sisters, the way that we love them in this ordinary but supernatural way. And that is a church that is grasped by the grace of Christ. It is one that is beautiful. It is one that is completely unlike this world, the offices that we go into tomorrow morning. Totally opposite to this kind of behavior. It's one that is impossible apart from grace. Everything we have from the moment of our conversion because of the Spirit of Christ to the daily walking with him only by the power of the Spirit of Christ. And it is happening by his grace among us. Yes, we're not perfect. The flesh is still alive and well. But Christ, by his grace, is transforming us as a church. So let's keep on being transformed by him. Keep on going, says Paul, not giving up, not being weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. A church gripped by the grace of Christ, what will it look like? Ordinary, but actually extraordinary. Transformed to have a right view of ourselves, humility and love, bearing one another's burdens in very ordinary, practical ways. A right view of God's word, a real care for those who teach the scriptures that give us life. And a right view of God's view of the future, doing everything in these remaining short days to prepare for that harvest in the future. Let's pray now that we would be those people who do that kind of sowing. We thank you, our Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that by his Holy Spirit, through his gospel word, he gave us life. And we thank you that by his Holy Spirit and through his gospel word, he keeps us and enables us to keep on following him. We pray that you'd make us those who are truly gripped by this grace of the gospel, that you'd make us those who are genuinely bearing each other's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.